everybody. So happy to see each and every one of you tonight. If you're new, glad you're here. My name is Michael. We happen to be this Sunday talking about why our church exists. It's Vision Sunday. Usually we take like a month to talk about our church's vision. And this time, maybe I'm doing you a favor, maybe not. We're just going to condense it all into one. So rather than like three or four 30-minute teachings, we're going to do one that's like 2 hours. No, like hopefully 35 minutes. We'll see. But yeah, we're going to talk about why our church exists. We call it vision, though that concept is not a biblical concept, not that it's not biblical. It's a modern business and strategy kind of idea that we've sort of imposed on the church in recent history. The word, just in case you were curious, the word vision in Scripture, like every single time, refers to prophetic vision, where someone like receives an image from God or a vision of something yet to happen. But churches place a lot of emphasis on vision, maybe more than Scripture does. Again, doesn't make it wrong, but we can be careful, tentative, maybe understanding the purpose of vision for a church. For most churches, I think mission and vision is used to kind of simplify, clarify, and contextualize God's purpose for the church. There are a lot of commands, a lot of teachings, and commissions that God has given his people throughout all of the Scriptures, many of which don't make it into our church's vision statements or mission statements. And so, vision or mission statements are an attempt, I think, to synthesize Scripture into a purpose statement as to, with maybe greater efficiency and clarity, why a church like ours exists, what we think God plans for the whole church with the capital C, and maybe why our specific church exists. So if someone asks, like, why does a specific church exist, rather than going to like 50 different passages in the Bible and explaining how each one of them kind of influences what the church should be, we craft statements that kind of capture maybe all or most of the Bible into kind of shorter sentences and statements that help us understand why we exist. I have gone through a number of different seasons of my life caring to various degrees about the importance of vision. I've had times where I thought vision was everything. Like if you could just figure out a better way to craft the right statement or sentence for a church or a ministry or something, that it would just be so compelling and just make everything better. I have had other times where I could not care less about what the mission statement or the vision statement about a thing is. Like God told us what to do, to love him, to love others, and make disciples. So why do we need to keep talking about vision in these vision think tank meetings? Why don't we just do what he asked us to do? So if you're there, I get it. I think church vision statements are at times treated like a bio line of like a social media account. So it's kind of like the first stage where someone's like trying to figure out if they want to go to your church or not. They'll read your bio line, figure out what you're about, and then they'll look at the aesthetic of the feed to see if they maybe want to go or not. It's not what we're about. My cynical rant is over. Vision and mission statements can be, as much as you or I might be in or have had seasons where we maybe don't care as much, they can be helpful. There's this book written in 2011 by some church experts. The book is called Simple Church. And in it, they describe that a church mission statement or vision statement can actually be a kind of a grid or a guide for deciding all that a church does or all that a church doesn't do. So in essence, you're summarizing the Scripture into what you think every church and your church should be about. And then your statement or your mission or your vision kind of outlines how we think we're going to follow that mission or that vision. So it can be really helpful. I say all of this just to maybe bring us together, whether you love like business, mission, and strategy, and you think in those terms, or whether you just like couldn't care at all, and you're just sitting here like, please, why? Maybe you're grateful that it's just 1 week on mission and vision. Hopefully to bring us together, there's room for all of us at the table, and I've had seasons where I felt both of those things deeply, and now that we're almost five years into our church being a thing, I do feel the importance of understanding that we have like a collective internal sense of what we're doing, why we exist. Church is a thing that you can just kind of wander into and find yourself out of habit being a part of it, but reorienting so that we all have the same reason, or at least some of the main same reasons together, can be a good thing to keep us on the right track. So with that said, we're going to talk about our mission and vision today. Our language for our mission and our vision comes word for word straight from the church network that no longer exists that we used to belong to. It was called the Jesus Church Network. A Jesus Church still exists, as do almost all the churches that were a part of that network. But during COVID, they kind of canceled the network central operations. And so the network doesn't exist, but we are doing just fine without them. A quick definition. I think mission is what we aim to do. What do we aim to do, or maybe for us, what do we want to be? Who are we supposed to be? It's our goal. And vision is what we see happening in the future as we accomplish this mission. So mission is what we try to do. Vision is kind of the ideal result of accomplishing that mission. Those definitions are not the only way to understand mission and vision. So if you're like, that's not what I read in some book or something, that's fine. This is the one that makes sense to me, so we're doing it here. Enough preamble. Here's our mission and our vision statement. We exist to be a family of missionary disciples who want to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. So the first sentence, our mission, we exist to be a family of missionary disciples. That's what we want to do. That's who we want to be. And what we see happening as a result of that in time is that we would see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven. So we're going to take a few minutes to talk about each section of this, family, what it means to be missionaries, and disciples. So those three key words of our mission statement, and then a section to talk about God's kingdom coming in Salem as it is in heaven. And we're going to start with the word disciple. We are first and foremost apprentices or followers of Jesus. Depending on your background, your upbringing, when you decided to follow Jesus, people use all sorts of different terms as a means of kind of identifying themselves as people who are committed to Jesus. Who believe in him, who follow him. We often use the term Christian, sometimes with the evangelical modifier in front of that. We use the term believer. It's all fine. But there is a particular category, or like a type of person, a role, that Jesus calls us. And I think it must be the primary way that we identify. It's not Christian, it's not believer, it's disciple. Now, we don't use that word like at all anymore in the English language, except maybe in this context, but the closest equivalence would be of a disciple would be to be a student and or an apprentice. Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, similar to like the master of a trade, and he had apprentices or students who would travel with him, learning from him, hoping to begin to think like him, to be like him, and to do the things that he did. So when Jesus called his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, he said, come follow me. That was a call, it was a commission. Leave your life as it is and come travel with me and become like me, be a student of mine. It seems to me that today some of our versions of being a Christian look a little more like following a social media influencer or something like that, rather than signing up to be like an apprentice of an electrician or something like that. So we may follow the account of this influencer, follow some of their advice that they have to give, buy their digital course, but ultimately we still live our own lives kind of separate from them. We may or may not know them personally. Whereas if you were going to be an apprentice of someone in a trade, you would uproot your life. It would change every day of your life. You would follow this person around, doing everything that they say, learning from them, hoping someday to do as they do. John Mark Comer has a really excellent treatment of this topic we're talking about in his book, Practicing the Way. He writes this, "The problem is, in the West, we have created a cultural milieu where you can be a Christian, but not an apprentice of Jesus." So in this context, Christian, as he's using it, is someone who simply kind of ascribes to some core doctrinal beliefs about who Jesus is, about the scriptures, about Jesus dying for our sins and having faith in him. But in this context, that's more like a follower of an influencer, but maybe people haven't actually oriented their lives around Jesus in such a way that their chief aim, everything is built around being a student and an apprentice of Jesus. So I say this to make a point which we need to agree on as a church and be in alignment ultimately with Jesus regarding what it means when, for each of us who have responded to him, when he said, come follow me and be my disciple. It is not simply belief, like, yes, I believe he existed, I believe he's the Son of God, that he died for my sins and rose again. Yes, those amen, we should believe those things. But he has called us to be apprentices, students of his, where our chief aim in life, above anything else, is to be with him and hopefully to become like him and to learn to do the things he did. And then Dallas Willard says, kind of encapsulates what it means to be a disciple, which is that we learn to live our life as he would live my life if he were I. I'm not necessarily learning to do everything he did, but I am learning how to do everything I do in the manner that he did all that he did. So I've started our discussion about, it's not a discussion, I'm just talking, our teaching on our vision with the concept of disciple, because I really believe it is the foundation. It is the most important part. It is the word. It is the idea that should form your mental category for when you think about who am I, what am I, what am I here for? It's, I am a disciple of Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian. So it's not wrong to think, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. Yes, you are a believer, you're a Christian, that's great. But I do think disciples should be like the type of thing that we are as we believe in those things. We are an apprentice of Jesus. So like, yes, we're a family. We'll talk about that in a second. But a family of what? We're a family of disciples. Believers, yes. Christians, yes. But believers in who? The rabbi, Jesus. We are a family of disciples. So disciples, the foundation, the primary way we identify. There's just one caveat to that that I've been thinking about. In distinguishing between, as John Mark Comer did, Christian and apprentice, or a believer and a disciple, it can seem elitist, maybe prideful, like, oh, there's all these other mere Christians who just believe, but I am an actual apprentice. So that is not the intention at all. I think the distinction is necessary that we remember we're not just people who think things, but who follow the man Jesus. But the distinction is necessary because even our best efforts to be disciples, to follow Jesus, are a mixture of good intentions and prideful, broken intentions. Our best efforts to be like Jesus, to follow him and to become like him, will always be part success and part failure, maybe more failure than success over the course of our lives. So when I say disciple is the primary way we should understand ourselves, what we need to agree upon as a church, what needs to be baked into that idea of being a disciple, is not a sense of superiority or self-importance. Jesus was very clear with his disciples that they shouldn't feel that way when they were following him. Not superiority or self-importance, but childlike humility. This is what Jesus, again, told his actual disciples to be like. So yes, we are first and foremost disciples, as long as in that definition we mean broken and beloved children of God who fail more than we succeed in our attempts to be disciples of Jesus. So that's the first part. We are disciples. Our aim as a church, each one of us, individually and collectively, in all that we do, is to live as Jesus' apprentices, his followers, or his students. Learning to live our lives like he would live our life. How we do that is another message for another time. You could probably go back into the depths of our podcast and find a sermon or two about that, or I can give you a link. Or Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer has a really excellent kind of summary of how that can work. The short version is that we orient our lives to be with him. For a disciple in the first century, that was easy because you just physically be with him. That's how you knew if you were being with him, is you were next to him and he was there. For us, it is a little bit more abstract, but no less real. We can be with Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We cultivate awareness of this through some practices, things like prayer, sometimes by being quiet or silent, sometimes by getting alone to kind of lessen and minimize the distractions that we feel in our everyday life, so that we can become aware that what Jesus said in the Great Commission, we'll get to, he said, "Surely I am with you always till the end of the age," that he's with us now, and it's just us that sometimes doesn't remember that. But we are with Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We also live as his apprentices by not just believing in who he said he is, but by learning to live like him. So some of this is putting on Jesus's habits. We call them spiritual disciplines or practices. But some of it is also putting on the character of Jesus, which I think is probably the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus was like the ultimate example of someone filled with the Spirit. So we become people of love and joy and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. So an apprentice spends time with the person and becomes like their master and does what the master tells them to do. They attempt to do the mission that their rabbi gives them, which we'll get into in a minute. But first and foremost, disciples. But like with Jesus' first disciples, the 12, even though there were many more people who followed Jesus at that time, if you followed Jesus, that would automatically imply that you would not just be with Jesus. You would also automatically be with his other followers. You could not follow Jesus on your own. To join Jesus is to join his family. So family, we're a family of disciples. So you cannot follow Jesus alone. It's not just that you shouldn't do it. It doesn't work to do it. As much as we may have culturally like a deficit between that Christian versus disciple idea, the concept of family, of church being family, is probably an even greater deficit, a bigger problem for us. It's part of the spirit of maybe the Reformation back in the 1500s, which was a beautiful thing that created the ability for Christians to read their Bibles on their own and discern when their leaders were not worth following. But the Reformation plus individualism in our Western world has created a disease in the church today, and it is evidenced by the number of people who stopped going to church during the pandemic, got used to watching online, and have not come back. We have, I think to our shame, individualized Christianity in a way that it was never meant to sustain. We pick churches based on our individual preferences. We tend to kind of prioritize how a church fits in with our life. We tend to engage in church where there are people who are like us already, people we think we will more naturally get along with. On the one hand, this is just so normal. That's how we do approach like every other thing in our life. God understands this. He understands us and gets us and has grace and patience for us. But with the preference and individualism that we bring into our version of following Jesus today, I think we have all but lost the sense of family. However, I happen to think that this is something that our church, Valley Church, is particularly well positioned to experience. I think that we have already cultivated this to a certain extent. Also, it helps that we're not a huge church, and I think that you guys are here for this concept, that you want this to be your family, not just the church you attend. So if I had to summarize what family means, when we say we're going to be a family of disciples, I think it means that we are committed to one another. Not to me, not to Valley Church or some organization, but to one another. That you would look around at your brothers and sisters that you do life with and say, I need them, they need me, we follow Jesus together. I think that's the idea of family. Jesus used this metaphor of family. It's the metaphor he chose to describe what kind of relationship his disciples would have with one another. He doesn't use the idea of a colleague, a coworker, or a classmate. He uses the idea and the metaphor of family, brothers and sisters in particular. In the first century, your family, particularly your blood brothers or sisters, was by far your primary loyalty. In some cases, above whoever you would be married to, your siblings were your primary loyalty and love. And so for Jesus to use this metaphor and to call us brothers and sisters, I think it means our relationships with one another are probably far more important than we are used to giving them credit when it comes to church. It seems to me that we treat good relationships within the church as like a bonus. We're like, oh, I have some friends here. That's kind of cool. But maybe not a necessity. A lot of people are fine with just coming and attending and calling that enough. People maybe want to like the pastor or the teaching or the worship, or are content to kind of slip in and out of church without interacting with people very much. But Jesus, in calling his disciples family, is holding us to a higher standard. And I fall under this as much as everyone here. I think one of the best descriptions of kind of summarizing what this looks like, what it means to be a family, comes from this book. It's called When the Church Was a Family. The author's named Joseph Hellerman. And he writes that family means these three things. We share our stuff with one another. We share our hearts with one another. And we stay, embrace the pain, and grow up with one another. So we share our stuff. In the book of Acts, we see this like from the get-go. The church viewed what they had, their individual resources, as actually belonging to God and being for his kingdom and his glory. And so they were free. They were very generous with what they had, voluntarily giving to meet the needs of their family. We also share our hearts with one another as family. The New Testament is just full of commandments to love one another. Paul's language in particular is sometimes just like dripping. He's gushing with heartfelt, gut-level affection for these people that he writes to. So loving, and then I also think growing to like and appreciate one another is not optional for us to be family. It is a vital requirement for the church that God wants for us to be family. Additionally, the little heavy-handed, to not love one another is actually an indication that the love of God is not in you. 1 John 4:20-21, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. In other words, God's love in you is so powerful that it just will. It will create love for your brothers and sisters, even when there's conflict. Hence, point number three, we stay, embrace the pain, and grow together. A lot of people get involved in churches at a surface level, and then if they get past the surface and really connect with people, the moment there's conflict or disagreement, when there are wounds, we just kind of pack up and leave and go to another church and start over. In some cases, this is a huge shortcut of perhaps one of, we're missing out on one of the greatest, most important ways that God will help us become more like Jesus. It's crazy. Just start looking for this as you read through the New Testament. The framework of interpersonal conflict is also all over all of these letters that Paul wrote. It's one of the primary things he addresses. He assumes that we are doing life together close enough that we are eventually going to wound each other and hurt each other and have to repent and forgive and give grace to each other and grow together. If we never stick it out in one church with the same people long enough, we will not grow in a way that God has designed for us to be able to become more like him. So, family is part of our mission, not just to be disciples who follow Jesus individually, but disciples who follow Jesus with other disciples in a loyal and committed family, doing life with one another, not just us living our own lives who happen to sit next to each other on Sundays. We follow Jesus together. I think that we can and should see family being cultivated here at Valley, maybe primarily through participation in one of our communities. These are not groups where we kind of have you drop in on it and see if it's a good fit or not, if you like it. We ask that you really commit to it after demonstrating commitment to being a part of this gathering, that you kind of plan your life around making it a priority. And like real family life, sometimes it's not that exciting. Sometimes it feels routine, but sometimes it's beautiful. I think we also cultivate and experience the sense of family through just like the participating in church life, whether those are meals and stuff that we do here at church or Bible studies or events that we have, kind of going beyond just coming on a Sunday, but connecting with each other in just smaller kind of unplanned ways. So we're disciples, apprentices of Jesus. We're working to become a loving and loyal and committed family of disciples, but we are also missionary disciples. God has amazing things that he wants to do through us. Just think about that for a second. He has things that he wants to do. He's like, I'm pretty sure that he's always thinking about what to do next at any given moment. And it might involve you and me and our church. I think that he wants it to. Missionary simply means to be sent. Sent with a purpose, sent by someone to do what they want you to do. Jesus is our sender, the sender of missionary disciples. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Similarly, a shorter, punchier version, John 20, 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So Jesus has a job for us. And we have been equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this job. We have everything that we need to do what God's asked us to do, and we have each other to do this with. The job is making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So making disciples, baptizing them, having a moment of identifiable conversion, and then also over a lifetime, teaching people to obey everything that Jesus said. This is the mission that we're sent on. Now there is I'd call it a heated debate about the purpose of the church, the capital C church. Some really want to emphasize that the church is supposed to make a difference in the world, to do good, to do justice and care for the poor and the marginalized. They think this rightly because that's all over the scriptures too. Some emphasize, though, that Christians are we're just supposed to make disciples. We're supposed to lead people into a relationship with Jesus. The make disciples camp might say, maybe I'm caricaturizing, might say that the make a difference in the world camp is not concerned enough about people's eternal need for Jesus, the spiritual need to be saved. And maybe the make a difference in the world camp would say that the make disciples camp don't care enough about the physical needs that exist right around them in the here and now. Both are right. Christians fail at both of these things. We fail at both of these things. And we just fight over the emphasis. Maybe you don't fight about it, but I think about it often. Some evangelical Christians might hesitate to involve themselves in organizations that are attempting to do good, but maybe don't have quite as prevalent of a gospel presentation or a moment for people to decide to follow Jesus, and might disassociate from those. Other Christians might hesitate to involve themselves in a church that doesn't, in their mind, do enough to meet needs around them in their cities or their communities. Now, there are very good biblical justification and foundation for both of these things. It's a false fight that doesn't actually need to happen. So I think I can frame it this way. I don't know that I'm going to like solve it for you forever, but maybe. I think it's helpful going forward. The Great Commission, we just read it, Matthew 28. It is, I believe, the most clear and the most informative and should be the most formative for us as the church. This is Jesus, like, it's the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It is, like, designed to pack a punch. And it begins with them saying, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth. So is there's really not any more authority than that. Jesus has it. He's the king. And he says, in light of this, I'm sending you to do these things. This is his commission, not just for those 12 or likely, you know, dozens and dozens of disciples. It's a commission for us too. So from a standpoint of the like clarity of Jesus there, the fact that it's coming from Jesus's mouth there, and that it's happening right at the end of that story of Jesus's life, I do think that is the most formative. That should be our priority, the Great Commission. Even though there's so much, like Micah 6:8, what does God require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Yes, so important. But hear me out. He says to make disciples, baptizing them, and the assumption is we are making disciples who eventually will learn how to obey everything that Jesus taught. Real quick, just think about everything Jesus taught. Get everything? You got everything in your mind? Everything he said? Great. Jesus said so much about meeting people's needs. He taught us to do it. He showed us with his life that he cared about the sick and the poor, those trapped by the enemy. And he told us to do like he did. He told us actually that when we care for the sick, the poor, and the marginalized, what he calls the least of these, that we're actually in a way caring for him, for Jesus himself, and obeying him. Further, Jesus says if we don't do that, if we don't care for the here and now needs of those around us, we are proving that we have not known Jesus as rabbi, because a student, an apprentice, spends every day, every moment with the rabbi to be like him. And if your rabbi is meeting needs around you, you go, well, that's what my rabbi does. That's what I should learn to do. So this, are we making disciples or are we making a difference in the world? It's a silly debate, because we are making disciples, and disciples of Jesus will, they just will make a difference, meeting needs, loving people around them. Debate ended. So baked into the Great Commission that we evangelical people love, it is not just the command to tell people about Jesus, get them to convert and be baptized. I desperately want to do that. There's a baptismal behind the cross. You would never know, but it's there. But we teach people, including ourselves, we ourselves learn to obey everything that Jesus said. Because that's what a disciple is, an apprentice who learns to be like the master. So yes, we make disciples. That's the main job. Disciples who are learning within the context of their church family to do all that Jesus asks disciples to do. I think maybe the reason we fight or kind of disagree on this, I'll just say me, it's deflection because of shame and embarrassment. Feeling like a failure. I'm not really doing either of those things, and so I'd rather just have a theological debate and win that fight, even though I'm not doing anything else. We have a lot of work to do as a church. I will speak to no other church that I know of, or the general, even the state of the church right now. I'll just say for us, for Valley Church, if this is your place, that you're following Jesus with me and with one another, we are just getting started. We may have existed for 5 years, but we have work to do. God has amazing things he wants to do through us. So my prayer that I hope would be yours is that we would get to this year make a brand new disciple, someone that didn't know Jesus before, probably one of your friends or coworkers or neighbors is who it will be. We don't need other Christians to leave their churches. There are plenty of good reasons to do that. Plenty of good reasons that people leave churches and go somewhere else. Just not interested in transfer growth. People leaving their church and coming here, it might feel good for a moment to have more people. But I want to see God draw people who don't know him yet to himself. And we see that we get to watch them cross from death to life and come to know Jesus. Here, maybe in this room, or maybe in your home or in your neighborhood. So as we do that, as we become a family of sent and missionary disciples of Jesus, I think that we would see our vision become an increasing reality, which is that God's kingdom would come in Salem as it is in heaven. This phrase comes from what we call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus' disciples, we're almost done. You guys doing good? Sweet. Jesus' disciples asked him, how should we pray? Please tell us how to pray. And he told them to pray simply and privately, not with complicated words and not for show. And then this was kind of the format he gave them. In Matthew 6, 9, it says, "Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There it is. A prayer of hope and desire that God's name would be revered and that his kingdom would come slash his, what he wants would be done here on earth, or for us here in Salem, as it is in heaven. A couple of things on this one. Your kingdom come and your will be done are two ways of saying about the same thing. They sort of explain each other. The idea is that wherever God's will is done, that's where his kingdom is coming in increasing measure. The more his will is done, the more his kingdom comes, the more that earth looks like heaven. So imagine if we all moved to some other country but formed a community there, but still lived by the laws of our country. We would, in doing that, in effect, be saying, like, may America come here. We think it's so great that we're going to embody it here wherever we live. America's way of life is best, and we will embody the American way here in this country until America comes fully to the land. The analogy is going to break down. Don't take it any farther. For me, the big question about this doctrine, which we call inaugurated eschatology, the question I have is how much will God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven? So it's inaugurated eschatology. The election has taken place. Jesus is king. He is victorious. Satan is trying to stage a coup and wreak havoc on the world still. But the victory is won, and we are waiting for Inauguration Day when Jesus returns. You may have heard this called the now and the not yet. God's kingdom is here in part, and it is here through us, the Holy Spirit-filled church of Jesus. But it's also not yet. It's not all the way here, obviously. You see that in yourself. All you have to do is think about your day, and you'll be like, yeah, it's not here all the way. We still fight the battles against the powers of Satan and evil. And so the question I ask is, how much should we expect to happen, Jesus? What are we looking for? What are we waiting for? How much will this world get to look like God's kingdom? Are we building God's kingdom? Or are we building for God's kingdom? Or are we already, as the church, is this the kingdom that we're going to get to experience while we're alive for now? Is this it? I have two non-answers to that question, which maybe might help, maybe not. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15. We spent a while talking about this passage last week. The point of it is that Jesus rose, truly, physically, bodily rose from the dead. It is a linchpin to us and our discipleship to Jesus. If it didn't happen, Paul says we should be pitied. We're foolish for following Jesus if he didn't actually rise from the dead. Paul says he did. And in doing so, Jesus is called the first fruits. He's kind of the evidence of the harvest that is to come. Jesus rose with a new body, and it's proof that we who are in him will also rise in the age to come. And then he compares our bodies now are like a seed compared to the real actual fruit that we will be. The doctrine, it's beautiful and wild. But at the end of it, Paul has a therefore. It's like a really long, 1 Corinthians 15, it's like 60-something verses. It's really long. And at the end of it, in light of all he said, he's got a therefore. So like, I'm giving you the reason why I just told you all that I told you about the resurrection, and it's this. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So he's saying, in light of the not yet, the resurrection to come, in light of it, do not lose heart, do not give up, do not stop doing the amazing things God has for you to do, because none of it is in vain. So when I ask the question, how much, I kind of think the answer is doesn't matter, because it's all meaningful, it all matters, and none of it is in vain. So whether or not we can consider ourselves as building a version of God's kingdom that is going to last through the transition of the age, or whether we're building for his kingdom, whether it can be more now or whether it's more not yet, what we can know is that none of our efforts are in vain. They are not useless. We are building something. Rather, we're not building something that will end up useless, undone, or a waste of time. Now, we do not know the nuts and bolts of this. There are some passages that some scholars will translate as kind of indicating that we're building things that are going to last into the age to come, and some that would maybe disagree with that. But we can know that none of what we do, our labor in the Lord, is not in vain. My second non-answer. Can we accept, as maybe a matter of priority, that Jesus just told us to want his kingdom to come? That's what he told us to pray. Or that's how he's instructing us to pray. Like, the category of prayer is expressing a desire for his kingdom to come. Is it possible that you and I could just accept that and obey it without exactly knowing how it's supposed to work? Can we get to work embodying Jesus' life and his character in the world, making disciples who obey all that he taught without knowing what's going to happen with all the things that we do, the conversations we have, the ministries and programs that the world, the church starts, the things that we contribute to? Can we not know? Is it okay if we don't know and still keep loving and serving Jesus in spite of not knowing? I think Jesus is trying to shape the hearts and the desires of his disciples, to desire that much would be made of God's name, that it would be considered holy, and that we would long for this place to look like God's kingdom. So let me ask a few questions for you to ponder as we close. The worship band can come up now, actually. First question, are you willing to begin or willing to continue to think of yourself as an apprentice of Jesus, whose chief aim in life is to be with him and become like him? Maybe that concept is not new to you. Maybe it is. Are you willing to go there with me and with one another? If this is your church home, can that be like, that's what I am, that's who I am, that's who we are. We are apprentices orienting our lives around being with Jesus and becoming like him. Second question, are you willing to view yourself as part of a loyal and committed family, expressed for this season of your life, expressed here in this church? Are you willing to share what you have? Are you willing to share your heart? And are you willing to stay through conflict and pain and wounding so that you and I, those around you, might grow to become more like Jesus? Are you willing to be used by God to make new disciples? And are you willing to do all that Jesus commanded us to do, including serving the least of these in our city, meeting needs around us, that whatever God would lead us to? And finally, do you long for God's kingdom to come in Salem as it is in heaven? The Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28, it ends with Jesus promising his presence. He says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. In the beginning of Acts, Jesus says to his disciples in the early church, he says, you will receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit, so that you may be witnesses in your hometown and just outside of it and to the ends of the earth. There is no mission. There is no vision. There is no church. There is no Valley Church without God sending the Holy Spirit. There is no mission statement or vision statement that can inspire or clarify enough. There is no ministry strategy or program that can outwork the need for the Spirit of God. So what we need more than anything, what I need, what you need more than anything, is for the Spirit of God to move, to do something in us, in this, maybe in this physical room, in our city. We need the Spirit of God to stir up a new thing among us, and to long for that together. So we're going to pray for that, and then we're going to sing that prayer together amongst some other things. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come like a rushing wind, even if it's not as sensational as it seemed at Pentecost? Would you come and do a new thing? Rush in to our hearts, as the song says, blow through the cavern of my soul and pour in me to overflow. Would you do a new thing in Valley Church? Would you do a new thing in the church in Salem? God, we are desperate for you to move, for you to work through us to make disciples who obey you. So we lay our plans, our ideals, our desires, our ideas, we lay them down at your feet, and we collectively say we want what you want, and would you have your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.